Let's turn together in God's Word tonight to the prophecy of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 48. Jeremiah 48, we're going to read the first 17 verses of the chapter. Our text tonight is verse 11. Jeremiah 48, begin reading at verse 1. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe unto Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madman, the sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be from Horonaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard, for in the going up of Luhith continual weeping shall go up, for in the going down of Horonaim the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. For because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures, thou shalt also be taken. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. And the spoiler shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord hath spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that doeth the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled, and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? We read the Word of God that far tonight, the prophecy against Moab. Our text is verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth, and he hath settled on his lees, and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither hath he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Beloved of God, it's sometimes difficult for God's people to know how it is that they are to heed a command of God like the one that is given to them in James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, where temptations there is trials, and divers is various. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. God, how can we count it joy? How can we always count it joy in our trials, some of which are so deep and so painful? The same command is given in other places in the New Testament. You think of the end of 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice evermore, and verse 18, in everything give thanks, For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Really, Lord God, rejoice evermore. Give thanks in everything, even when the pain is so sharp and the loss is so deep and the loneliness in my life is so heavy and the betrayal against me is so fresh. The child of God can stand at any point in his life and he can look backward and see God has given him trials through his life, and though those trials have been mixed with great joys, some of those trials have been heavy. And then that child of God looks forward in his life, and though he does not know what's going to happen exactly, he's lived his life with his God long enough that he understands that what has been will also be, and there are going to be trials up ahead. There are going to be joys and times of great thanksgiving to God for what's happening in my life. But many heavy trials surely will come too. And the child of God thinks to himself, how am I going to rejoice in this? How can I count something like this joy before the face of Jehovah God? Well, the prophet Jeremiah in chapter 48, verse 11 will show us how. He'll show us how by comparing God to a winemaker or a vintner. That's the technical term, a vintner. And by showing us that just as a winemaker makes good wine through a process, so too God is making good wine for his people, really out of his people, through the process even of trials and difficulties. That's what we examine tonight, taking as our theme God the winemaker. God the winemaker. We'll notice first sour wine. That's the prophecy here directly concerning Moab. God is making sour wine with Moab. Second, good wine, the good wine that he makes out of his people. And third, God's purpose. Sour wine, good wine, and his purpose. The point of Jeremiah 48, verse 11 can only be understood, beloved, if we grasp something of how it is that wine is made, which process is basically the same today as ever it has been. Of course, you begin with crushing grapes, and the juice from those grapes comes out. And then when you have enough juice from those grapes, you add yeast into that grape juice mixture, and you mix it up, and you let it sit and ferment until the time is right. But letting it sit and ferment is not the same as leaving it completely untouched. Because during the fermentation process, that yeast, which is a living substance, of course, at first, it begins to die off and it starts to settle at the bottom of the jar, the bottom of the barrel. And it mixes with other particles that are in that grape juice, and it produces something at the bottom of that barrel that is called lees. This substance called lees is rancid and sour. And if those lees are allowed to remain there at the bottom of that barrel, they're going to make the entire barrel of wine sour and rancid. And so, after the lees begin to settle to the bottom of a barrel, the winemaker goes through a process that today is called racking the wine, but in the text is called emptying from vessel to vessel. The text description really tells you what it is. The winemaker will take that barrel of wine and he'll pour the wine into another barrel, being very careful not to disturb the lees that are stuck to the bottom of that first wine barrel. And when all the wine's been poured into the other wine barrel, then they'll dig out the lees and clean out that barrel. and they'll let the wine settle in this barrel for a time. But after some time, more of that yeast dies off and settles to the bottom of that barrel and produces more lees on the bottom. And so it has to be emptied back to the other vessel again and remove the lees out of this barrel. And you keep doing this process over and over again until the fermentation process is complete. Aged wine is good wine, but if it's simply left to sit upon its lees, it becomes sour and rancid. It cannot lie there undisturbed, or the whole wine spoils. God is the winemaker in the text. And he's making wine out of all peoples, all nations of the earth. Not the same wine out of all peoples and all nations of the earth. Two different kinds of wine, of course. One wine out of the reprobate unbelieving, and one wine out of the elect believing. But he's making wine out of all. Jeremiah 48 is, of course, a prophecy of Jeremiah, not directly spoken to Israel, first of all, but concerning the nation of Moab. A marvelous testimony to the fact that this God, the God of Israel, is not only the God of Israel, but is the God who is over all with his sovereignty, over all things, all nations, all peoples, making wine out of all nations. And God, the winemaker in the text, with Moab, has allowed the wine to sit upon its lees. That's the point of verse 11. Moab hath been at ease from his youth. He hath settled on his lees and hath not been emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab has been undisturbed. Moab has just been allowed to sit there, not having any troubles or difficulties in her existence. And Jeremiah explains the reality of that image by saying this in verse 11, neither hath he gone into captivity. Israel was taken into captivity. Judah was taken into captivity. Moab was not. Moab was left undisturbed to sit upon his lees. Moab, of course, was a very close relative of the Israelites. Moab was a son of Lot and one of his daughters, conceived after Lot and they escaped the fires of Sodom. You remember that after that event, Lot's daughters wanted to keep the name of their father alive, and so they got Noah drunk, and then they went in unto him and got pregnant by him. And one of the boys that was a result of that union was this Moab. Moab eventually went down to live in the southeastern part of Palestine, on the eastern side of the Dead Sea, and there he became a nation. In fact, when this prophet, the prophet Jeremiah, was a boy growing up in Judah, he could look across the Dead Sea into the region of Moab on the other side. The Dead Sea, of course, was very low in elevation. Judah was a bit higher. Moab had an even higher elevation. It was full of plateaus and craggy rocks, and Jeremiah could look over and see these plateaus and crags in which Moab lived, undisturbed. Moab knew Jehovah as Israel knew Jehovah. There were differences between them. And one of the great differences was this. Moab was undisturbed from his youth, left alone, a nation at ease. In fact, Moab was known for its stability as a nation because of those plateaus and those crags. It built cities in there that were almost impenetrable. Some of those city fortresses are mentioned at the beginning of this prophecy. Of course, the prophecy is that they're going to be overthrown, even though they've been impenetrable up till now. Verse 1 mentions, for example, Misgab is confounded and dismayed. That was one of the strongholds built in the rocks of that region. Moab was strong and stable. And add to that, that Moab had great wealth. In fact, most of her wealth came from winemaking, which is why God, through the prophet Jeremiah, uses winemaking as the prophecy against Moab. Moab was kind of like the Napa Valley of the Middle East. Just as an aside, there was a seal from ancient times found in Moab, a wine seal, that had a small portion, a phrase of this, our text, Jeremiah 48, verse 11, inscribed upon it. Nobody knows how or why that is the case, but it's true. Moab was known for its winemaking and its abundance, sheep herding too. It was wealthy and it was stable. She laid undisturbed from her youth up. But this has not been good for Moab spiritually. The result of her lying undisturbed, not emptied from vessel to vessel, is that Moab has turned sour. She has been sitting upon her lees, and now she gives off a spiritually pungent smell and a sour, rancid taste before the face of Jehovah God. Our text, verse 11 again, therefore his taste of lees remained in him, and his scent is not changed. And the prophecy is, as you go down in the chapter, points out the reality of that rancid and terrible smell of Moab spiritually in verse 29. Moab is full of pride. We have heard, verse 29, we have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart, as the prophet Jeremiah grasps for every word he can possibly find in the Hebrew language to heap up to explain the utter pride of Moab. Each one of those words is a unique word in the Hebrew language. But because the English doesn't have as many words for pride as the Hebrew, when it gets translated into the English, it has to repeat the word proud over and over again. We have heard of the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud. Those are different words in Hebrew. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. The point is that Moab is as proud as they come. And his pride is expressed directly against Jehovah God. Verse 26, Moab magnified himself against the Lord. And verse 42, and Moab shall be destroyed from being a people because he hath magnified himself against the Lord. How? In two ways. First, Moab in his pride became utterly self-reliant. Don't need God. I don't need Jehovah. We have our strongholds and we have our wealth around us. And so in pride, he thought he needed nothing from Jehovah God. He was fine on his own and didn't cry out to God. Verse 7, thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. And then second, the pride of Moab expressed itself. And that he started to break out of the boundaries of God's law. And in his pride, say, I'm fine. I don't need to submit myself to the God of heaven and earth. He can't touch me. Verse 7, they gave themselves to Chemosh. Verse 35, they offered in the high places and burned incense to the gods. And these two things are not unconnected, beloved. In their pride and self-reliance, They thought of themselves as so mighty and so strong that even if God did try to chastise them for something when they broke his law, they would be able to cover it with their might and with their wealth. It wouldn't really touch them that much. And you see, this is what always happens to people when God allows them to sit upon their lees. This is what even happens to God's people, at least in its beginnings, if he allows them to sit upon their lees. The lees here, if you did not figure it out already, are a picture of indwelling sin, the corruption of our hearts. And sitting upon the lees is the ease that allows that indwelling sin to come up and to start to sour our spiritual life. Left undisturbed, that indwelling sin comes up and it begins to affect the wine of our Christian life. We start to become spiritually indifferent, unconcerned, not emptied from vessel to vessel, undisturbed. Our whole life starts to become one of laxness with regard to the things of Jehovah God. We settle into just doing the bare minimum in the Christian life. Our prayers start to become routine and cold. Bad spiritual habits start to creep into our lives. The worship of God that used to be heartfelt and sincere starts to become a kind of a going through of the motions. Moab would settle upon his lees to his utter destruction, but Israel and Judah too could be left to settle upon their lees for a time, resulting in spiritual complacency. Listen to the prophet Zephaniah. Zephaniah 1 verse 12, speaking to God's people, "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem, Jerusalem with candles, and punish the men that are settled on their lees." Jerusalem too. And more specifically, just like Moab, that pride starts to rise up. And it starts to manifest itself in those same two ways that it manifested itself in Moab. We start to puff ourselves up that everything is fine. We have our strength. We have our wealth. We've built up our little kingdom around us. We don't need God. We don't need to cry out to Him. Everything's going fine. We have money in the bank. Family's going well. And it starts to sour our life as we're not dependent upon the Lord God, but dependent upon ourselves. We start to think things like, "I don't know what's wrong with you people over there, but probably if you were more like me, your life would be as easy as mine is." It's a sour taste. And then, like Moab, secondly, we can start to break out of the boundaries of God's law in our pride and in our self-reliance. Start to do things that we maybe never did before. Entertain ourselves, watch things that we never used to allow ourselves to watch. Things that we would not allow our children to be influenced by, we start to become lax and let them be influenced by them. We stop denying ourselves so much and let those things stay in our lives and become patterns in our lives. And these two things are not unrelated, beloved. But in the pride of the heart, in the sense of stability and self-reliance, we think God can't really touch us. And we become bold in going outside the boundaries of his law. And if he does touch us, I don't even really think he cares all that much, but if he does, what's he really going to do to me? I can pretty much pay for whatever he comes up with, can I not? I'm sure, I'm steadfast I'm strong, and it stinks to high heaven. And it smells rancid. And it tastes sour in his mouth. And so he will not allow it to go on forever with his people. He won't. He is a good winemaker. And he intends to make good wine out of his people. And so he disturbs them. And he empties them from vessel to vessel. Is not the implication of the text that in contrast to Moab, who was wine that was not emptied from vessel to vessel, Judah was. Moab has not gone into captivity, but Judah has. There is a word for Judah here in this text. That's why, though it's a prophecy against Moab, it's recorded in the prophecy of Jeremiah, given to the Israelites. They are to see here something of why they are going into captivity, why they are suffering this difficulty. God is emptying them from vessel to vessel. He's taking the Israelites and he's emptying them out of the barrel of Palestine into the barrel of Babylon. And he lets them sit there for a while, for 70 years. And then he empties them back again into the barrel of Palestine once more. It disturbs them. And not only in the captivity, but all their existence long, Israel was emptied from vessel to vessel. Her experience was totally different from the experience of Moab. Whereas the text says, Moab has been at ease from his youth. With Israel, Israel's been troubled, disturbed from his youth. Psalm 129, 1 and 2. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth, may Israel now say. Many a time have they afflicted me from my youth. But this was good for Israel. Spiritually good. In fact, this was grace to Israel. Because he loves his people, eventually he does the same thing with you and with me, beloved. He empties us from vessel to vessel. Collectively, individually, he disturbs our lives. He does not allow us to go on sitting on our lees. He eventually pours us out to remove the influence of indwelling sin, the bitter, sour smell of pride and of complacency and worldliness and self-reliance. I'm not saying that there's always a direct connection, of course, between any individual affliction and some specific sin of complacency in our lives. There might be, but God is always doing this. He's always disturbing us that we not be complacent or to draw us out of complacency, sending trials and difficulties, a sickness, a loss of a loved one, a wayward child, a mess to deal with at home, a heavy responsibility that we can hardly bear, stress that it seems like we can't really handle, a confusion of what his way is with us. God, this is your path for me. Economic hardship, struggles with depression or anxiety, problems at work, problems in the church. He tips us over and pours us from vessel to vessel, disturbing our lives. And we don't like this. Of course we don't. It hurts. It's painful to be tipped over and emptied out from one vessel to another. In fact, it's so painful sometimes, it hurts so much, that the child of God can stand at a certain moment in his life and do what we said in the beginning, look back on his life and see trials and difficulties, mixed with joys to be sure, but trials and difficulties, and then look forward and know that there's going to be the same or similar mixture coming up down the road, and there can be a temptation for that child of God to become callous towards his God. Become bitter. To push his God away, as it were, to stiff arm him and say to him, I'll be fine with you over there. Well, I'll relate to you to be sure, but you stay over there. I can even get to the point where it's almost like his relationship with God is between a door, maybe a door of a hotel room, and you are on one side and God is on the other. And God, I'll speak to you through the door, but that's as close as I want you to come. And then if you're going to open the door, open it very quickly to hang one of those plastic cards that they give you at the hotel and shut the door again so that the message that God gets from you is, God, do not disturb. Just leave me alone. Stay away. Because when you come, there's trials. In fact, beloved, to even go a step further, there's some times where it might be a temptation for the people of God, even though you know that God's covenant is a gracious covenant, that his covenant is not a pact or an agreement that he makes between himself and man, but is a bond of love and fellowship, that he can want his God to be stiff-armed to such a degree that he says to him, though he never say it out loud, of course, but says to him something like, God, I'll make an agreement with you. I'll make a pact with you. This is how this is going to go from here on out. I know the way that you have handled things with your people throughout their lives. My relationship with you is going to be this. I'll go down the list. I'll do all the things that I'm supposed to do, God. I'll check all the boxes. I'll come to church. I'll open the Psalter. I'll sing the words. I'll recite what I have to recite. I'll bring my children to church. I'll bring my children to school. I'll pray to you around the family table. I'll do all the things I'm supposed to do, God. And then you just leave me alone. Stay away. Everything's the way that I want it right now. I have everything built up. Everything's going the way I was hoping it would go. I'll do whatever you want. I'll go through the list. You just stay back and you leave me be. But he won't. He's a good winemaker. He won't take that deal. He won't shake to that agreement. And he will at times come and disturb to purify, to keep religion real and heartfelt, to draw you with your heart, to press you to his side, that you not exist in self-reliance and in complacency, to give you the humility of dependence upon him, to make you to see it is a relationship of love and of fellowship, to awaken you to carefulness because you're walking with him. Don't all the Psalms testify of this? David testifies of this in Psalm 30. In verse 6, he cries out in his pride and arrogance, "In my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved. I'm fine. I'm strong in myself. God can't even touch me. I don't need him." It only takes one verse, and God breaks through his supposed impenetrable stronghold that he's built up, and he's touched by God, and he's troubled, and he cries out to God dependent upon him, that the spiritual river is flowing. "Unto the Lord I made my supplication," he cries. We sang it in Psalm 119. Just before the sermon, "Before my affliction I wandered, but now after my affliction, thy good word I obey. An affliction has been for my profit, that I might not sin against thee." He does this, beloved. He does it again and again and again. And he does it in mercy. He does it in grace, because we need it again and again. Like the wine needs to be emptied from vessel to vessel, not just once, but throughout the process, so us, this is his preserving of us. This is his sanctifying of us. He will not let us turn into Moab. He will not let his people settle upon their lees forever with no repentance, with no heartfelt turning to him. He won't let them rot in their spiritual ease. And so again and again, he empties back and forth. It takes time to make good wine. And that's why normally he doesn't take us to heaven right away. But he lets us pass through this world and brings all these difficulties, and he empties us back and forth. He's aging us, beloved, sanctifying us unto good wine. He knows what he's doing. He's a good winemaker. He knows just when the right time is to be emptied from this vessel to that vessel. He knows how quickly to pour or how slowly to pour. He knows for how long to have us in one barrel or the next. He knows. He's the king. He's making good wine out of us and preparing us for our place in his wine glass for all eternity. And the key for us, beloved, is to see that it's love, it's grace. To see that it would be the worst thing in the world for us if he actually honored that do not disturb sign, if he actually honored this agreement we tried to make with him, that would be worse, to be left to sit upon our lees. I know sometimes we can even say to him, "God, I know I'm going to become spiritually complacent, but that's okay with me." But he won't let it be. He will empty us from vessel to vessel. Was he being gracious to Moab, who was at ease from his youth? Absolutely not. Their ease was not grace. It was a hardening of their hearts. Don't look at the trials in your life, beloved, as the wrath of God upon you. Don't fall to the temptation to say, "His hand is against me. He's pushing me away from him." He's not. He's drawing you close, pressing you to his side. And he wants to taste, to drink you in as a good wine in fellowship and communion with himself. It's love. It's love. You see, there's not a single one of us not even the holiest amongst us, there's not a single one of us who can avoid at least somewhat becoming spiritually sour if we're left to sit upon our lees. Not one of us can completely and utterly stop it from happening. We have to be emptied from vessel to vessel. There might be different lengths of time in between. There's all kinds of factors that weigh into the way God does it, but it is for all of us the case. This is why the Apostle Paul was so bold that he preached to the young mission church in Antioch of Syria. When you would say to the apostle, don't say this to them now. Wait a little bit. Wait a couple years at least before you say this. But he says it right away in Acts 14, verse 22, that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We must, not we may, we must. Because God's goal with us, beloved, is different than it is with Moab. Moab can be left to sit upon his lees. God's eternal purpose is to pour him on the ground, rejected, a manifestation of his strict justice. Verse 12, the next verse after our text. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers, that is, wandering winemakers, vagrant winemakers, that shall empty his vessels, Moab, and break their bottles. Moab is not going to be emptied from vessel to vessel. Moab is going to be emptied from vessel to the ground. Poured out, spoiled. What do you do with rancid wine? You pour it down the drain or you pour it onto the ground. So God will do with Moab. Don't envy Moab. Don't say, if only my life could be like Moab's life, at ease from his youth. The world is left in its ease, to its pride and its idolatry. And even when trials do come, and they do, upon unbelieving men, it doesn't work to remove the lees, the influence of the lees upon their life, but it hardens in their love of ease and their hatred of Jehovah God. For the children of God, beloved, his purpose is to drink them in sweet communion and fellowship. He has poured out the wine of his wrath without mixture upon his own son for them. He's broken the bottle of his own son, forsaken of God, that you might be wrought upon in love and made into good wine for his glory. Until one day, he finally empties you out of his barrel and into his own wine glass at the moment of your death. One last time, emptying you, removing any of the lees of indwelling sin and the old nature so that it remains behind and so that you are purified, this good, good aged wine that's now come to its finish. And he will drink you in and bring you as close as a creature can possibly be into his own life, the fellowship that he has within his own self, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of his people, a little bit different, as each has their own personality and their own way that he leads them on this world, some with a little bit of an oaky taste, some a hint of peach, some a hint of almond, a little bit of pepper, but all of us a perfectly formed wine to his taste. And his drinking us in, beloved, will be our great joy too. The chief end of man, as we will arrive at, to know him and to enjoy him as he enjoys us. It's love. It's love. And so you see, this is the only way that you can count it all joy. This is the only way to rejoice evermore, to give thanks in everything, even if sometimes that thanks is pressed out through tears. And this is even how you can take that do not disturb sign off of the door and open that door. And you can go down the hall with him and walk with him and talk with him and tell him, I'm going to entrust my life to you, O God, in every way, body and soul. You're good. And I trust that you're making good wine out of me too, for your own glory. Amen. Father, add thy blessing to the proclamation of thy holy word, and strengthen our faith and our trust in thee, O God. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.